Tennessee. And so today we're going to begin with Jehovah Shalom. And I got to find my reference here. Yeah, Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Gideon and we also know, if you remember, you probably do if you've studied Judges in the past, that Judges is a sad book because the people seem to never learn. They they sin, and God delivers them into the hand of their enemies, and they suffer, and they cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer, in this case Gideon. And the deliverer comes and sets them free and defeats the enemy, and they go right back to their sin again. And that cycle repeats itself over and over. And they're doing the things that are right in their eyes instead of the things that are right in God's eyes. And so Gideon, in this passage in chapter 6, he builds an altar. And let's just kind of take a look at what's happening here, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1. I don't want to go too far. Yeah, we'll be fine. So, we can't study the whole chapter. There's not enough time. But just to get the idea, in chapter 6 and verse 1, here we go. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and with their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. They entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And there is that cycle. Hey, come on in, brother. Good to see you. There's that same cycle that we've already seen half of. I talked about a while ago that they suffer and they cry out to God. And so, in verse 7, they cried unto the Lord. And in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he says, that in verse 10, I said unto the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites. And so in verse 10, he says, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why are they suffering? Because they didn't obey God. And do you think obedience has value? Sure does. A lot of the times people say, well, I just want to do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. And they don't understand that there are consequences, but there are consequences for disobedience. There are consequences for obedience, and God blesses us and cares for us in a much greater way when we're doing what he said to do. So they decided to disobey, and now they're suffering. And here's a thought. Aren't you glad God is patient with us? So that over and over and over in the book of Judges, when they cry to him, he hears them and he sends somebody. And in fact, if you look at the book of Judges, when are they praying? They're always praying when they're hurting. And then when they get comfortable again, they forget about God and go off and do what they want to do and turn away from him. And then they start suffering again and they call back to him. Seems like you'd learn from that and not keep going away. But I think we still have that same problem today sometimes. So this is it's almost humorous. Gideon is about to be met. We're about to meet him for the first time. In verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash the Abiezrite. They're telling you right where this place is. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And so he's gonna take the wheat plant, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and then he's going to hide it really quick, because sure enough, the Midianites will come take it away if they find out about it. And so he's trying to hide some food away so they won't be hungry. And look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." He's hiding wheat. He's not looking too brave at this point in time. And he's hiding wheat because the enemy is going to come take it. It's not looking, and he's going to ask the question. It's just funny to think about. The angel sees it one way. Gideon looks at it another way. Sometimes we need to see things God's way instead of our way. Right? So Gideon sees it a different way than the angel sees it. The angel says, "The Lord's with thee, thou mighty man of valor." In verse 13, Gideon said unto him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." In other words, Gideon says, doesn't look as good to me as you seem to think it is. Seems to me like we're doing pretty bad. And it seems to me like God has forsaken us. Ever meet someone that feels that way? Does God forsake us? Not if we're saved. And not even otherwise, he still is ready to save us. So Gideon says, "Why is this happening if God's with us?" And look at verse 14. "The Lord looked upon him and said, 'Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?'" And so then he asks, "How am I going to do this?" And the Lord says in verse 16, "Surely I'll be with thee." And he says, "If I found grace," in verse 17, "show me a sign." And so Gideon prepares an offering in verse 19. He makes ready a goat and unleavened cakes of flour. And he puts it in a basket and he brings it forth and he puts it under an oak tree and presents it. In verse 20, "The angel of God said unto him, 'Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock, this rock, and pour out the broth.' And he did so." Verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Peace be unto thee.'" And that's the key right there, that word peace in verse 23. "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Before we see the appellative here, that what Gideon's afraid that God might be angry with him, or that God might act against him. And what the angel is saying, and what the passage is pointing out in verse 23, the Lord says, that is, he says that, no, he says, "Peace be unto thee." Folks, God desires to have peace with us. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, what did the angels say? "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth," come on in, "goodwill towards men." Amen? And the Lord Jesus Christ provides for peace. Good to see you today. So in verse 25, "It came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, 'Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal and build an altar.'" In verse 26, and I got to find the exact verse I'm looking for here. It's actually verse 24. So there in verse 24, "Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom," because of that word peace in verse 23. "Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites." So the builder of this altar was Gideon. And what is an altar? Someone tell me, what's an altar? What's an altar good for? Okay. We have an altar here, but we don't sacrifice on it. But we do, and we can offer ourselves, amen? Okay. In churches today, we have the pulpit right in the middle. And they call this area up here a chancel, is one of the words for it. And they have the reason the pulpit is right in the middle is because the Word of God takes the center place in our worship. And that's where the preaching comes from, right? Have you ever been in a church that has it off to one side? Okay, and what kind of church was that? Okay, probably a Protestant church, maybe a Lutheran church, maybe a Catholic church. And the reason they do that is because they reserve the center of the altar for the Mass or the sacrifice. But we don't have a sacrifice of that type anymore. The sacrifice has already been made. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ has sacrificed himself. And so the Word of God takes the center place now. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, portrayed there in some ways. But there's a reason for the fact that our altar is in the middle. And if you walk in a church and find it off to one side, there's a reason for that as well. They're still probably participating in the Mass. So the Lord, he says in verse 23, said, "Peace be unto thee." And so he built this altar called Jehovah Shalom. And you probably know by now that when an angel, when a Jewish person, sometimes they'll say Shalom, and it simply means peace. I'm on page 3, which is probably your page 1 on your handout today. Gideon, the story is told again, I won't repeat it. The peace of God is not easily explained. In this instance, Gideon had many days of war ahead of him and certainly didn't enjoy the physical benefits of the day, but he was at peace with God. So, are we at peace with God? Turn it around. Is God at peace with us? That doesn't mean there won't be any battles, but we're not fighting with God anymore. We're fighting for him. We're on his side. And so he is our peace. Philippians chapter 4 talks about the peace of God that passes understanding. That's really an inner peace as opposed to the peace with God, but they're both excellent. A lot of people think of peace in a physical realm rather than the spiritual peace. But aren't you glad we are at peace with God? In fact, in Corinthians, Paul said we have the ministry of reconciliation. There's a word in the Bible, and the word is enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y. And it says that, the Bible says that God's angry with the wicked every day. They are at enmity with him. There is an adversarial relationship. But when we got saved, we were reconciled by Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. I don't like the word appeased, but he satisfied it. And so now we are at peace with God. God does not have a reason to be an enemy of ours because, first of all, our sins are all paid for. Amen. Cleansed, the Bible says in Romans, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And then secondly, now we're his children. So Gideon recognizes the value of being at peace with God, and so that's why he gives the altar that name. Of course, I mentioned the angel said peace on earth. The peace of God will come in an absolute way when we step into eternity, but in the meantime, we may have some battles. But in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." And when we have that peace that comes from the Lord, circumstances that are physical don't really have such an impact on us. Jehovah Shalom. God is our peace. He is at peace with us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, let's look at this next one. There are 3 more to go. And this is in Psalm 23, so this is kind of interesting. Psalm 23. Turn there, please. How many of you memorized Psalm 23 in Sunday school as a child? Yeah, that's good. Probably got some kind of an award for it. Maybe you got your name on the board or you got a prize or something like that. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23. There, I shall not want. I'm looking at the bottom of the page there. The Jehovah appellatives, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra. The character of a shepherd is used often in Scripture to symbolize the Lord, just as sheep are often used to depict the people of God. Sheep are not very smart animals. They need regular attention to prevent them from wandering into trouble. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then the Bible says that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Anybody ever been around sheep? Been around sheep at all? Okay, a little bit. When I was a child, my uncle had a farm and he had a few sheep on it. And one of the things I learned about sheep, I didn't care to mess with them too much. I was a little bit too small. But my cousins were older, and they'd handle the sheep. And apparently on a sheep's wool, there's natural lanolin. And lanolin is good for your skin. And if you handle sheep a lot, you have real soft skin, apparently. That's interesting. The sheep were always getting in trouble. They would like to get into a pasture and just graze and graze and graze. And then, I've never seen this happen, but I have heard it said that a sheep doesn't have a lot of discernment about what they eat, and so they will eat noxious, poisonous weeds if they get the chance. They just like to eat. And so you got to keep them away from things that are bad for them. You got to keep those kind of weeds out of where they're going to be. And then the other thing about a sheep, I have been told, is that they will sometimes just fall down and not get up. They don't know how to get up. They get in a position where they can't get up, like a turtle on his back kind of. They call it casting, and you have to go out and stand the sheep back up. Then he's okay and everything's fine. When I was driving around in, Wyoming. Yeah, driving through Wyoming, going to preach at a church up there one time, and you'd see they still have people that are shepherds, and they have a little wagon, and they are out there with the sheep, and they live in their wagon. They stay with the sheep all the time and take care of them, keep track of them, keep them in one area, move them around from pasture to pasture, and so on. And so the picture of a shepherd is a beautiful picture. And folks, we have a shepherd because we are sheep. And we need someone like that to take care of us. Psalm 23, if you've ever, there's a book, a couple of books about Psalm 23. It really describes what a shepherd does, and I won't go into all that right now, maybe a little bit. But a shepherd has to be patient. He has to deal with the sheep, even though the sheep are not always easy to deal with. And he has to be brave because he has to defend the sheep. And the Lord Jesus Christ defends us, and he died for us. Amen. Who is more qualified as a shepherd than the God of heaven? The 23rd Psalm is called the Shepherd Psalm, one of the most famous of all passages of Scripture. We memorized it. It depicts the care given to us by our Lord. It is fitting that one of the Jehovah appellatives is, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, keep your finger here in Psalm 23 and flip over to John chapter 10. John 10. Now, I use this often, so you might remember hearing this before, but Psalm 23 says, the Lord, what is that word, Lord? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that mean? Jehovah, all right? Jehovah is my shepherd, right? Okay, look at John chapter 10, and look at verse 14. Jesus says what? I am the good shepherd. So who is the shepherd, Jehovah or Jesus? Yes. You stole my thought. It's a picture of the deity of Christ. If you do not understand that Jesus is God, sometimes the Bible is going to make that evident and you'll be confused. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they'd change the translation here so that it wouldn't get them in trouble. But this is one of the many places, as I had left much of that on the first couple of handouts, one of the many that proves that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Got a lot of things on the handout about this. I won't spend too much time on it. Just item D there under this. Again and again, we see the names of God portray as unique characteristics. He's the only one capable of caring for us. We are his sheep if we hear his voice, and vice versa. You heard that story? Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. Do you know the voice of God? Amen? Amen. It's in his word, and you see that, and we follow. So, I've not seen this firsthand, but I have been told that if you were to go to a place where there are shepherds, and if there's two different shepherds, and their flocks begin to intermingle, that the shepherds, by calling on their flock, the flock will know the voice of their shepherd versus the other, and they can separate them that way, and the sheep will follow the person that's their shepherd. And they'll follow. He'll be out front, and they'll follow him. Now, just a couple of interesting thoughts. You wouldn't be able to follow if you couldn't hear his voice. Right? How do we hear the voice of God? I think Greg already said it. The Bible. Amen? And I know my shepherd's voice, and so when I read the Bible, I recognize that. And then sometimes I'll be reading something else, and it'll start to sound a little bit strange to me because it's not my shepherd, it's something else. And I'll be looking, and sure enough, it's written by a cult or it's something like that. You know, if you've been spending some time in the Bible over the course of the years, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know his voice. It's not an audible knowledge, it's something beyond that. Understanding that he's the one that would say things and not say things. Now, that the shepherd is followed by the sheep. One time, a fellow told a story that there was, he was watching, I guess he was in the Middle East or somewhere where they have a lot of shepherds, and he was watching, and there was a man who was driving the sheep instead of having the sheep follow him. And he asked someone that was watching, he said, I don't understand. I thought sheep followed the shepherd. Why does that fellow have to drive the sheep? And the man said, that's not the shepherd, that's the butcher. And folks, God shouldn't have to drive us, doesn't have to drive us. We follow. And if you get into a situation, and the cults are a lot like this, to where they drive you, wrong motives there, and that's one of the problems. All right, let's go ahead and get to the bottom of this one here. He's capable of caring for us. Don't forget he's watching over you. Don't forget that he cares for us and that we can trust him. What is, if you had to give the number one responsibility for a shepherd, what is that responsibility? Sunday school question. Yeah. Care for the sheep. Couldn't have said it better. Do you think God knows that? Oh, yeah. So sometimes we might worry a little bit. Well, what if I, as a sheep, go astray. He'll come looking for us. Amen? And he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And there's a lot of that in the New Testament. All right, let's go to the back page. Two more, and we'll be finished up with the Jehovah appellatives. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. It's a long chapter. Yeah, actually, interestingly enough, he begins this chapter in verse 23. He says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. And the word pastor means shepherd. Hey, Bob, how you doing? Come on in. Jeremiah 23. So he talks about shepherds that destroy won't get into that right now. It's an Old Testament thing. But anyway, look at Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's a Hebrew word, Jehovah Sekednu. It's hard to pronounce. But anyway, the Lord our righteousness. And there's actually a second place in the Bible where it appears. I'm not sure where that is. But you and I do not have righteousness of our own, do we? If we have some, but it's as filthy rags. So how do we have righteousness? How can we be seen as righteous? You know the answer. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's that thing we some people call the doctrine of substitution. What it is you and I did not have righteousness. We had wickedness. And Jesus took our sin upon him and he gave us his righteousness so that when God sees him on the cross, he sees our wickedness. And when God sees us in judgment, he sees his righteousness. So let's look at the handout just a little bit on this one. Jeremiah 23:6 is a portion of the Bible that prophesies the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And he's talking about what's going to happen in the earth. He's going to execute judgment and justice. In his days, Judah shall be saved. And, of course, Judah is the northern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah. What a blessing to know that a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. If you look at the situation in the world right now, it looks pretty bad, doesn't it? It looks worse every day. You think about China. They're building islands out there near Japan and claiming that as territory. And, of course, then they declare that the waters around those are also Chinese territory. We were in the Caribbean, and they've bought a bunch of property down there. And China has a goal of having a lot of power. Of course, Russia, the Soviet Union, has been that way for an awful long time. And they've got a goal of having a whole lot of power. And lately they've done some things in the Ukraine and so on to extend their domain. And then you just got a lot of wickedness in the world. And you look at our government and the free practice of abortion. And I was reading again this week, it was in the regular news that a woman, the Supreme Court refused to overturn a decision by a lower court that said that this woman was liable because she did not want to do a homosexual wedding. She was a florist, I think, and she didn't want to do a homosexual wedding, and so they sued her, and they won. And she'll lose her business, and she'll lose her money, and so on, and she was very kind about it. She said, you know, I trust God, and I think God's going to take care of me, but that shouldn't have to be. It shouldn't have to be that people are forced to accommodate wickedness, and homosexuality is wicked in the Bible. So, isn't it interesting that as messed up as it is right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to reign for 1,000 years and do it right? And if you ask yourself, why? What's the purpose? You understand the story that at the end of the Revelation, and you can read it sometime later on today if you like, that the Lord's going to reign over the world for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, Satan is going to be loosed. He's going to deceive the nations and they're going to rebel against him anyway. And you think, what on earth is wrong with people? Well, they're wicked and they're deceived. And so what's the point of reigning 1,000 years if there's going to be a rebellion at the end of that? It's just a demonstration that, in my mind at least, this is the way I see it, it's a demonstration that Christ can, that this world could be properly governed if we would govern by Christ. And he's going to do that for 1,000 years. In eternity, it's going to be properly governed. Amen? But there won't be any sin, there won't be any battles, there won't be any suffering, there won't be any sickness, won't be a lot of things that we have to deal with. Now, no temptation, never have to fight against the flesh. Eternity is going to be wonderful. But the Lord Jesus Christ can rule successfully on this earth, and he will do so for 1,000 years. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here just a little bit. So the Lord our righteousness, he is a king, he's going to reign. It's going to take place many years after the life of Jeremiah, and he had seen Judah at its worst. That's a simple fact that we can, none of us can provide our own righteousness. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags, and by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If only the righteous inherit the kingdom of God, and if we have no righteousness of our own, then God must provide that righteousness. And praise God, he did provide a way for us to have eternal life. And so that title, the Lord our righteousness, is very important to us. And all these are important to us. He's our peace. He's our righteousness. One more. We've got just enough time. And so turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 48. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 48. I may have the wrong reference here. Oh, there it is. Yes, it's there. It's just not in Hebrew. Okay. Anyone here ever done a study of Ezekiel? I taught through this in a Bible Institute one time. It's a very difficult book. And at the end of Ezekiel, there is a situation described. There's a temple described. Measurements are given. But this is the very last verse. And I'll just jump up to about verse 30. There is this city and this land. And they're all described. And the tribes of Israel are described here as well. And it says in verse 30, these are the goings out of the city. On the north side, 4,000. This is measuring some things here. The gates are going to be named after the tribes of Israel. I've always wondered, why would God name the gates of the city in eternity after the tribes of Israel if Israel's going to be cast out? Wouldn't that be a sad thing to name the gates after the tribes that had been rejected by God? But God didn't reject Israel. He saved Israel. And so he names these gates, one for Reuben and Judah and Levi, and he names some more in verse 32 and in verse 33 and in verse 34. And then the very last verse, Ezekiel 48:35. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. What is that all about? You've read the Revelation, right? I'm not going to turn there. Let's just do that real quick. We've got just enough time, maybe. The very end of the Revelation. Let me find my chapter here. Chapter 21. Revelation 21. You know, they're worried about global warming, right? And I don't think we should be abusing the environment, but I know this. Everything you see around you is all going to get burned up. There are some beautiful places on Earth. Grand Canyon, we've got in our state, is beautiful. We went out a couple of years ago to Sequoia in California. Very beautiful. Seen some amazing things in Yellowstone, and we're going to go visit up there in early September this year. And there's a lot of beautiful places on the earth, but this earth is cursed with sin. And it's going to be completely destroyed. The Bible says in Peter, I believe it is, it's going to be destroyed with a fervent heat. It's all going to be consumed. And then there will be chapter 21 in the Revelation. He says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Sounds a lot like the end of Ezekiel 48, doesn't it? The book of Ezekiel, doesn't it? In eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ will walk with us and be with us. In fact, if you keep reading in this chapter, I'll jump down a little bit. In verse 22 of Revelation 21, it says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There's going to be some new rules of physics, it sounds like. Light is going to be everywhere because of God, and we're not going to have the same situation we have now where you have to have a light in every room. In verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, no more night, no more darkness. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then chapter 22 talks about a river of water in the streets and those kind of things. And but that last Jehovah appellative, Jehovah Shammah, it's the Lord is there, and he will live with us in eternity. Amen? But where is the Lord today? Where's the Lord today? Okay. Well, there's obviously that one answer. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father, right? So we know there's a throne room in heaven. Ezekiel describes that. So, but what did Jesus say? In fact, we were looking at it in the morning service recently. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So, the Lord today lives in us, right? That's one of the most fascinating facts of all the facts I can think of, is to think that the Spirit of Christ lives in me. Now, unfortunately, that's not the right word, but I won't try to find a better one. Sadly, I also have flesh. And the flesh is susceptible to temptation. But that does not change the fact the Spirit of Christ lives in me. And what is the Spirit of Christ doing in us? Anything? Just quietly there watching? Or what's going on? What do you think, Greg? Okay. Romans says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Okay. Does He talk to us? Does He talk to you? When you're tempted, does He strengthen you, and does He remind you not to do certain things? And when you are looking for guidance, does He guide you? Amen? Yesterday I had a chance to visit with a couple of people, and I did get to go see Eva yesterday. And we need to pray for her. Yesterday they put a new feeding tube in, and she was waiting, supposed to get an x-ray later in the day, but until she did, they couldn't give her any pain medicine, and she was hurting because of this feeding tube. But she's breathing a little bit on her own. I couldn't tell how much, but she had oxygen in her nose, but she didn't have a full mask on. She writes really well, but she can't make sound. She can mouth words, but you have to read her lips, and I'm terrible at that. So she writes notes to people, but she can't stand up. She cannot do much for herself. She can't get out of bed on her own. She's still, the botulism really, really, really tore her body up. And one of these days, Lord willing, she'll be able to get up and around. But as you're going through your day, I was just thinking yesterday of looking for some opportunities to do certain things, and the Lord guides us. He does, if you'll let Him. And He'll remind you to give somebody a tract, or He'll remind you to go somewhere, do certain things. The Lord is there, but not like it'll be in eternity. Just like the disciples walked with him and saw him face to face, we will too. Amen? For all eternity. And I don't know how that's going to work, his omnipresence and so forth, but he will be with us. He'll be our God and we'll be his people. So just to wrap it up, let's go back to the first page. I'll read these to you. We've got about 2 minutes and we'll stop. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He is a provider. Amen? Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. The Lord will heal us of our diseases and he gives us our health. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. We identify with him and he identifies with us. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. We have peace with God because of him. Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. And the Lord deals with us as sheep and he accepts that role as our shepherd. Jehovah Sekidnu, the Lord our righteousness. We have righteousness because of him. And then Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Those are the seven Jehovah appellatives. And quite often you see seven of different things in the Bible. And it gives you a sense of comfort to see these, doesn't it? To see what God does for us and how much he loves us. And so I'd encourage you to, you might remember those seven facts about God. Those are his names. When I was in college, I lived in a dormitory. It was 1975. And there were, I don't know, 50 or 60 people in that one dorm, all guys. And there were three of us named George. And so they couldn't just say George, because if they said George, then they would not know which one they were talking about. So what they said was they called me Big George because I was the tallest one. There was another guy. He was a little short guy. They called him Little George. And then the other guy, he was kind of goofy, and so they used a word for him kind of like Goofy George. And so they could tell if it was apart. So the name George was not enough. They had to add something to that to describe us. That's what these do. They describe God. Say, what's God like? Well, look at his name, amen? And that's what we learned those things from. So I'll have a little lesson next week that'll be something, just a one-off kind of a thing that we'll do one time. Not sure what yet, we'll see. And then the week after this, next week, 2 weeks from today, and the week after that, Carlos is going to teach Sunday school. So I encourage you to be here for that and be an encouragement to him and be a blessing to him as he's going to teach and give him a chance to have that opportunity. Let's all stand and be dismissed.